Okay, thanks again for the opportunity to be here. We're looking at Psalm 2 this morning, and this is another messianic psalm. And what we're going to find is that hopefully this builds, and then in the next session, we're going to be looking at Psalm 8, where we see Christ assume his throne. But you get pictures of that here as well. And so let's just jump in then. And actually, I'd like to pray for us. God, we know that your word is powerful, and we know that we as believers grow through the Word of God, and we ask that you'd use this to impact our walk with you and to foster our hope, knowing that one day Christ will come and he will establish his kingdom, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Psalm 2, and what I want to begin with saying before I even get into the details of this is that the covenants in Scripture form the structure that's going to set the plot line that the Bible is going to follow. And there are other literary features in Scripture that kind of set that plot line as well. But one of the major covenants in Scripture is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And in that covenant, God promised David that he would have an everlasting dynasty, that he would never lack a son to sit upon the throne. So God's kingdom is going to be built through this Davidic line. And that's going to be significant as we look at Psalm 2 today. So I've got to get there, Psalm 2. Having said that, we're going to look a little bit briefly at the background and the context here. And so historical context, first of all, Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. And what you find with royal psalms, they are psalms that talked about Israel's king. And it's interesting because when you look at these psalms that talk about Israel's king, they could have, and many times, had to do with the king who was then on the throne. But there were things said about them that often went beyond that king to the ultimate Davidic king. And that's what we're going to find with this one as well. And so this psalm is also believed to have been used as what some would call an enthronement ceremony for the Davidic kings when they assumed the throne. And if you want to think of it this way, like in a local church, sometimes when you are having a new pastor join the team, there's like this ceremony where you publicly recognize this person, or an elder joins the elder board, something like that. Maybe on a different scale, surely on a different scale would be the inauguration of a president. And there's a big to-do about that. And so this is similar to that. Some people use this, or believe that Psalm 2 was used as part of a coronation ceremony. And whenever a Davidic son, descendant, was assuming the throne, whether it would be Solomon or Rehoboam or on down the line you go, a lot of people think that Psalm 2 was pronounced over them as a statement of God is adopting you as the next Davidic king. And I'll explain that as we move through it, but just want to kind of let you know that that's a very good possibility about that. And so anyway, also with Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is prophecy. The Davidic covenant assured David of an everlasting dynasty. And I mentioned that a few moments ago. So there's this expectation because of 2 Samuel 7 that David is never going to lack a son to sit upon the throne. Well, since that's the case, and Psalm 2 looks forward to a coming king in David's family, it's going to ultimately look forward to the coming king, which is the Lord Jesus. And you'll see some of that. So therefore, Psalm 2 is prophetic as it looked forward to the son of David to restore God's kingdom on the earth. And we see this picked up on the New Testament authors as they recognized, obviously, that Jesus is that ultimate son of David. And so it shows up in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles Peter and John were arrested because of their testimony of Jesus. When they were released, they were praising God. I love it. Praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And they said, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David. By the way, there's the divine human nature of Scripture. It was written by men, but it came from God, right? It's God breathed. By the mouth of your servant David, but through the Spirit, you said, why did the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand against your Lord, or against the Lord and against his Christ. And so they quote Psalm 2, and they see that there's an application of it.
in the sense that the kings of the earth, King Herod and the Gentiles, took their stand. Now, it's not the ultimate picture of it, because that's going to come in the future when the kings of the earth gather together, Armageddon, and they're going to try to fight against Christ. And I'm sorry I smile about that, but it's like, what's somebody thinking? What's somebody thinking? Obviously, they're not. Hebrews chapter 1 refers to this psalm, and he says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Jesus is greater than the angels. He never said to an angel, "You are my son." And so that's a significant thing. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, Israel is the woman in view there. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod or a scepter of iron. And that's a beautiful image there too, because it speaks about the irresistible rule of Messiah. Some kings, they rule with a scepter, representative of the power that they have. His is a rod or a scepter of iron. This is a kingship and a dominion that you cannot fight against, because it would be absolutely futile, which is what Psalm 2 points out. And so that says the nations speak in rebellion. And that's what happens when you don't test your PowerPoint on different machines. But it's okay, because number one, Jesus didn't use PowerPoint. So, hey, right? But anyway, and I'll translate it for you too. I'll translate it with my Kentucky accent. By the way, at the Bible school, when I first went up there, I actually had students sometimes that would raise their hand. One guy, he was so timid. He was like, you know, sheepishly raised his hand. He's like, "I'm sorry, but can you say that again?" It's like he didn't understand what I said. Like, no, learn my voice. All right, so the nations speak in rebellion. And we'll look at this then. Psalm 2, verse 1. He says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us.'" And so you find the nations speaking in rebellion. And the first thing you notice is the vanity of this rebellion. He sees the rebellion. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising? And then he says, "A vain thing." And what is the picture of vanity is that the nations, in all their power, are assuming that they have the wherewithal to stand against God's Christ. And that's an exercise in futility. It is absolute vanity. It will not accomplish anything. It is bound for failure. And so you see that then, the vanity of rebellion. And then you also have the heart of rebellion. And that is the kings of the earth in alliance, and Israel's king as the object of that hostility. And so look with me, if you will, then in verse 2. He says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together." So there's a collaborative effort. By the way, isn't it interesting, and only explained theologically, that all of the nations of the earth can somehow be unified, and the one thing that unifies them is what they're against. And what they're against is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the truth of God. Light came into the world, and men love darkness better than light. And you see that by their actions. And so the kings of the earth take their stand, and they take counsel together. By the way, it's interesting in the days of Christ that you could have the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This would be like a Libertarian Party and the Democrats and the Republicans saying, "Let's come together because we all agree on something." They all agreed against Christ. And of course, it'll be the same in the time of the tribulation when the kings of the earth are going to take their stand. Notice how he says the kings of the earth take their stand. And from a human perspective, no one is more exalted than a king. A king in his kingdom has absolute power, and people attend him and wait on him and carry out his desires, and anyone who pushes back against that is out of the kingdom or worse. And what God says about these kings of the earth is he calls them just that. This is kind of like Genesis 11, where God says, "Let's go down and look at their tower." And obviously God didn't have to come down there, but God is just picturing himself as stooping low to see this great little thing that these guys have built. And God calls the kings of the earth, like, "Oh yeah, you all are kings, right? Of the earth." He's the King of Heaven. And it just puts him in their place. So it's a little bit of humor there, I think. And so there's a contrast there. And then you see that Israel's king is the object of their hostility. Verse 2, they take their stand against the Lord, Yahweh, and against His anointed, saying. And so their antagonism is against God and against His anointed. Now, I'll talk about that for just a second, because I think this is a beautiful picture, and it builds throughout the Old Testament into the New. The word for anointed is Mashiach, and there's a word, it's Mashach, which means to anoint or smear. So they would take oil, and they would, can I say that? And say it in Michigan, they don't understand me. Oil? Yeah, all right, I love it. UL. But anyway, they would take oil and they would pour it on the head of someone like David, you know, Jesse, the son of Jesse. Samuel goes and he pours this horn of oil on his head and he anoints him. It's being poured out and it's showing that this one is designated and set apart for that ministry that God has called him to. And you find that with priests. And you find it sometimes with prophets, and you find it with kings. And this one is set apart for the ministry that God has for them. And very often it was accompanied with the indwelling or the empowerment of the Spirit of God as the Spirit would come upon them in the Old Testament for these services. And of course, not necessarily permanent. And so the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he prophesied. And so it speaks not only of being set apart for God's work, but the empowerment that comes for that work. And so that's the word then. Mashach is the verb and the noun is Mashiach. And that's where we get the word Messiah. Well, when that's translated into Greek with the Septuagint, or then when the Greek speaks of the same concept, the Greek word is Christos, and it means Christ. So when we speak about Messiah or Christ, both of those terms, they mean the King, the one who's been anointed. So when you read in the New Testament, you know, the beginnings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's saying the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, or the King, who God had promised, who has now been born. And so it's a statement of that. It's a pretty beautiful picture. And from what I've read on this is that throughout the Old Testament, there was this growing anticipation because of God's revelation in His Word that there would be this coming righteous, Spirit-filled ruler. Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and he's going to bring justice to the earth, and all these beautiful pictures. Isaiah 9 speaks about this. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed. He's the anointed one, and he brings good news. And that's what is quoted of Christ and by Christ in Luke when he opens the scroll in the synagogue and speaks about himself. And so he is the anointed one. It's a beautiful picture there. Okay, and so the rebellion then, the heart of that rebellion is they're fighting against God, and specifically they're fighting against Israel's king, and that's the object of their hostility. And you find the kings of the earth then fighting against the authority of God. Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And so the nations of the earth picture God as somehow confining them and binding them and constraining them from what they want to do. This is the heart of fallen man that doesn't want the concept of God because it makes me feel uncomfortable when I sin. And the heart of man would say, I would rather forget about God or just tell myself that He's not there, because then I can dive headlong into sin and I can enjoy that. That's Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness so mankind can enjoy their sin. And so these nations of the earth are fighting against God and against His Christ, and they want to tear apart the fetters and they want to cast away these cords. They want to fight against Him. And so the nations speak then in rebellion. By the way, in this psalm, everybody gets a chance to speak. I love it. And so the nations speak in rebellion, and then God speaks in anger. He speaks in His wrath. He speaks first of all in laughter. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And this is God's humor. I think it's a beautiful picture here. But imagine, it's kind of like if you've seen the cartoons, you know, someone comes in to fight against like somebody like way bigger than them. And the big guy puts his hand on the head of the little guy. And the little guy's just sitting there doing this. And the big guy's just kind of laughing because you can't reach me. The kings of the earth, the greatest forces that the world can put together in their opposition against God, that's going to happen, as I said, in Revelation 19, you'll see about this, when they come together in alliance and they're going to do their best to fight against God, God looks at that and He says, that's funny. And then He comes in wrath. And it's not that God is laughing at them in order to get a joke at their expense, but God is communicating through a poetic manner that God is so much God that He is in no wise threatened by the height of antagonism that comes from His enemies. And so He who sits in the heavens will laugh. I heard a story a couple of years ago of a man who is a church planter in Syria. That's a rough place to work these days. And he was talking about the violence that was going on there and the resistance that they're facing from the Islamic world. And this guy was asked to give a comment on the state of Christianity and the risk factors and all that. And here was his comment. He said, when there was an explosion that went off in a church there, that was a couple of years ago, maybe 3 years ago, he asked, like, what's the Lord doing in the midst of that? And he said this. He said, He who sits in the heavens laughs. He's not laughing at the suffering of His people, but He is laughing in the sense that anyone who thinks they can fight against God, to God that is laughable because it is doomed to utter failure. And that's why I believe the apostles quote this in Acts chapter 4, because when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests have them locked up, they realize, you can't even touch me unless God lets you do that. Nothing can touch us, as one song says, that doesn't pass through His big sovereign hands. And so He who sits in the heavens laughs. And so God speaks in laughter. He also speaks in anger. Verse 5. It says, then He will speak to them in His anger, and He will terrify them in His fury, saying. And so I want to look at that for just a second. And basically the picture I want to give is that when God is ready to bring judgment, even though the world is mocking the things of God now, there will come a time when God's judgment comes that everybody will then be listening. And when the wrath of God begins to be poured out on the earth during the tribulation, that's going to be an attention getter. It's not going to win their hearts to Jesus. As I mentioned yesterday, John keeps saying throughout Revelation, still they would not repent. Still they would not repent. But it does get everybody's attention, and they know who's doing it, and that's why they're upset. They're still fighting against God. Okay, so God speaks in His anger, and then the Son speaks, or excuse me, God speaks concerning His Son, who is the King. Verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so the nations are saying, we're going to fight against God. And God says, here's how I'm going to counteract your attempts. I'm going to put my son upon the mountain of Zion. I'm going to install my king. And the Christ, the king, is God's answer to the enemies who fight against God. He's going to send His Son. And so He establishes Him there. Okay, now I want to point out a couple things here. If you look at verse 5 or verse 6, when He says, but as for me, there's a contrast here. It's like the nations are saying, this is what we're going to do. And God says, you don't know what I'm going to do? And it's God countering them saying, but as for me, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And then He says again, verse 6, I have installed my king upon my mountain. God is speaking with great authority here. So that's a beautiful picture as well. And I believe that even though every time a Davidic king was taking the throne, they could assume that since they represented Yahweh and they stood on His behalf, that God would back them, so to speak. But when this king comes, He's the ultimate Davidic king. He is the Christ. Okay, so the nations speak in their vanity and in their rebellion. God speaks concerning His Son. The Son speaks concerning His kingdom. And that brings us to the next point in your notes there. And you find this in verse 7. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. So it's not Yahweh speaking, but it's His Son. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so the Son is speaking then about His kingdom. And He says again, verse 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. What in the world does that mean? Now, let me just say something first so I don't like mess with your head as I move on. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So the second person of the Trinity, he didn't become part of the Trinity at the incarnation or something like that. He's the eternal God, second person of the Trinity. He's the eternal sonship. So that's a biblical concept. And we talk about Jesus being the Son of God. That's part of the conversation there. However, in this passage, I don't think that's what he's trying to emphasize. And I think I can show you that in just a minute. He's declared the Son of God or the King of Israel. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree, and this is the decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that statement of being told, you are my son, and today I have begotten you, is said to be, in verse 6, the installation of the king. Okay? That's significant. Now, look at our PowerPoint here. What you have here is the Christ being called the Son of God. And in verse 2, he's called the Anointed One, the Christ. In verse 7, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And what I want you to see is that sometimes in Scripture, not every time, sometimes in Scripture when it talks about the Christ, the Son of God, those are synonymous terms. So why would Son of God also mean Messiah? Well, let me explain that to you. Okay, so this goes back to 2 Samuel 7. And in the Davidic covenant, God said, David, when you're dead, I want to raise up your descendant after you, and I will establish his kingdom. Sometimes he's talking about Solomon. Sometimes he goes way beyond Solomon. He will build a house for my name, Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So God says the Davidic kings, whenever they come, God said, I'll be his father and he will be my son. You find this also in Psalm 89 if you want to have a cross-reference to look at sometime. Okay, so you have that. And then you have this language in Psalm 2 where he says, this is the decree that God says to the king, you are my son, today I've begotten you. That's why people call this an enthronement or a coronation psalm. Many biblical scholars believe that whenever Rehoboam or anybody else after him assume the throne, I always forget those guys' name. Usually just say something, Iah, and you have it, right? But when they assume the throne, many people think that Psalm 2 was read over them as a pronouncement that God is now declaring you to be his son, meaning you are the Davidic king now, like 2 Samuel said, and he'll be a father to you and you'll be a son to him. Okay, and so that's the Old Testament background there. Now, notice what Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 1. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, Psalm 2, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me, 2 Samuel 7. So it's talking about the fact that when the Davidic king took the throne, they were declared to be the Son of God. And when did Jesus become or enter into his ministry as the Christ? He's the eternal Son of God, but he was declared to be the Christ in a certain way, and that with the resurrection of the dead, according to Acts chapter 13. And so that's why you have it. And actually, let me just take you there for just a second. Acts 13, verse 33. And this is Paul speaking about the significance of the resurrection. And by the way, he doesn't use this psalm in this passage, I don't think. I'd have to look back again. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter talks about how the resurrection is how God made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. He's the eternal Son of God. That's who he is. But he enters into the office of the Anointed One through the resurrection of the dead. And Acts is big on that. Not only Acts 2, but as I said, in Acts 13. So Acts 13, and I'll start in verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so he sees the resurrection of Christ as a fulfillment of and part of Psalm 2 and Jesus taking his office as the Christ. That's why in the Gospels you have statements like this. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see the interchangeableness there? And that's why I wanted to preface and say Son of God does also mean eternal Son of God, especially in some passages. You have to look at each passage on its own merits. But John gave these signs that they would recognize that this is the expected King. This is the Messiah who was supposed to come. He's the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Psalm 2 Messiah that we expected. And so that's why you have in Matthew 26, verse 63, when the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He even knew that this is interchangeable language. And that's where Jesus said, I am. And after this, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm Psalm 110. I'm Daniel chapter 7. And watch out. Really, that's what's included in that punch there, because he's on the wrong side of the theological fence. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And to say, today I have begotten you, it doesn't mean that Jesus somehow was begotten in the sense that he began to exist then. But he became the Christ in office, and he was declared that through the resurrection of the dead. And so the Son speaks of his kingdom, and he says, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And here's the result of him being Messiah, verse 8. He says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This goes back to Genesis chapter 12. It goes back actually to Genesis 3. It actually goes back to Genesis 1. Don't worry, we can't go back any further. We backed into a wall. God's going to have a kingdom on the earth just like he did in Genesis 1. Adam ruling over God's creation. And that fell. And because of that, God promised that there would be this seed of the woman coming. We don't get a lot of information there. He's going to be a seed of Abraham, and all nations will be blessed by him. And then we get a better picture of what that blessing looks like in Genesis 49, where we're told that the scepter would not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, and the nations will obey him. And he'll tie his donkey to the choicest grapevine. His kingdom is going to be so abundant in blessing that the nations can come and they can benefit from that. And he can tie his donkey to the best grapevine, because it's not going to matter anyway. We got plenty. And so he's given dominion over the nations. And then you have the exercise of his authority in verse 9, where we're told this. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And this picture of a rod of iron, as I said, it's a figure that speaks of this irresistible dominion of Christ the King. His scepter is one of iron. You cannot fight against it. And this is interesting, but I read this recently. This comes from Herb Bateman in a book on Jesus Messiah. It says this, Egyptian kings would often write the names of their vassals on a piece of ceramic pottery. And then they would smash their pottery with their scepter to show how they would destroy the rebels. Wow. So they write the name on this pottery, take their scepter, and then they just smash it. And they say, I'm in authority over you. Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so how do you respond to that? And it's like the nations got to speak, and Yahweh spoke, and the Son spoke, and now David is going to speak. The psalmist speaks. And you see that in verses 10 through 12. He says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And so David hears this revelation of God. He's inspired to write this text, and he's also inspired to respond, to write his response to that. And when David sees what the Christ is going to do, David says, here's what you guys got to do. You need to humble yourself before the living God. He says, show your wisdom or discernment. And how do I do that? The end of verse 10, by taking warning, O judges of the earth. And so David is saying, guys, if you knew what I knew, you would get right with God. We'll just say it that way. But because he's coming in wrath. And so if you're going to show your wisdom, then you recognize the inevitable and you adjust accordingly. And so that's the statement there. And then you have this in verses 11 and 12. Show humble recognition of God's Christ. Verse 11, he says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And I love this picture here, this picture of reverence. And there's that parallelism, the Hebrew poetry. You have worship with reverence, rejoice with trembling. And the reverence and the trembling in parallel to one another. Just showing this humility before God, recognizing Christ for who He is in this godly reverence. And I think it's interesting that even in our rejoicing, in the Lord, we do so with respect for who He is. Rejoice with trembling. And so this is picturing escaping His wrath. And then in verse 12, He says this. He says, literally, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. It means to pay homage to or to recognize Him. And that's why I put in our handout here, show humble recognition. To pay homage to the Son is to recognize Him for who He is. And you all know this, but really at the end of the day, what it comes down to is somebody going to recognize Jesus for who He is or not. Because if I want God's salvation, I'm going to have to come and recognize Him for who He is. Otherwise, I can't have it. He's the only way. And so to pay homage to the Son, there's this reverence for who He is, and then kissing the Son, lest He be angry. And so He says, if you don't do this, He says that He become angry, you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. And so there's two sides of the theological fence here. You recognize Jesus as the Christ of God and you escape the wrath of God through Him. Or on the flip side of that is you perish in the way and His wrath may soon be kindled. So that's what happens if someone doesn't find refuge in Him. But I love how it says it here at the end of the verse. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And He ends on that positive note of taking shelter there under Him. Now, I mentioned this on Friday night. It's kind of running together. Y'all feel that way? Friday night, I mentioned that Psalms 1 and 2 are like the gateway to the entire book of Psalms. And they're actually set apart with literary features to do that. But what you find is there's an inclusio or like bookends here. Psalm 1 begins with how blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And when you put those two together, the picture is this. If I'm an ancient Israelite and I'm waiting on the promised Messiah to come, He's telling me, look, if you want to be blessed, you'll be blessed right now when you walk in the Word of God. But you're not going to be blessed ultimately until the Christ comes. But when He does, it's going to be wonderful. And so there's this picture, and by extension and application to us, you and I are living in a world that hates the faith of Jesus. It is hostile to what we believe. And that's just the way it is. And I honestly think that I mean, come on, this is the Bible Belt. Kentucky's the Bible Belt. We've got churches on every corner. And when I was younger, the culture was still like, I don't believe that, but I'm sure not against it. You know, that's changing over time, isn't it? And one day we may face the opposition here. But what good news to know that I'm sustained by the Word of God. And part of that sustaining is knowing that the Word of God declares that Christ is going to come and He's going to make all things new. And that keeps us trusting Him in the midst of all that. So the message of Psalm 2, though the nations seek to rebel against the Lord and His anointed, God has established Him as King and He will rule the nations in irresistible power. Therefore, the kings of the earth must show discernment by heeding God's warning and recognizing the Christ for who He is, in order to avoid His wrath and partake of His salvation. And then some principles and application here. First of all, the Lord's anointed is God's representative. So to fight against Him is to fight against God. To submit to Him is to submit to God. One cannot claim to worship the true God while rejecting His Son. Here's why I say that. I've had students over the years ask me, and they'll say like, well, you know, Jews believe the Bible. They believe the Old Testament. And they believe the Christ is supposed to come, so like, aren't they okay with God? Not according to Jesus. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And you can't say that you're trusting in God, but fighting against His anointed one. He will not accept that. Okay, secondly, it is vain to fight against God. And we know that, we'll tell unbelievers that. Isn't it kind of sometimes convictingly embarrassing that sometimes we might do that just a little bit, fight against Him? We don't want to do that. The Davidic king is set forth as God's son who will ultimately rule the nations. For those who live in defiance to God's son, they must be warned that God will destroy them in His wrath. And don't get me wrong, like I'm not going out there with, you know, the piece of plywood sign that says burn in hell if you don't repent. You know, I don't think that's the nature of our message. It's good news and it's a good news of grace. But one of the things that propels us to announce the good news is that we know that the bad news is really bad. And I think that we do an injustice if we don't let people know that there is a hell to pay and a heaven to gain, right? And we want to let them know that. So we need to urge people of what's coming. As believers, we are reminded that one day God will bring the rebellion of the wicked to an end and bring in the promised kingdom. And so we wait on that with great anticipation. The only way to be spared God's wrath is to recognize His Son for who He truly is. And so faith in Him. That's how we get in. It's two gateway psalms then, as I mentioned earlier. These psalms remind us that we're going to be blessed now as we meditate in the Word of God, but we'll be blessed ultimately when He comes. I think it's very interesting that the structure of Romans 8 in that chapter that ends the sanctification section is letting you know that you're blessed now when you walk according to the Spirit. You'll be blessed ultimately when you get a new body. And so that hope sustains us in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for Riverwood Bible Church and the men and women of God here who are not only committed to walking with You personally, but as we see here, Lord, committing to raise their families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that all of us would be faithful stewards of Your Word, faithful representatives of the Christ, and tell the world about Him and offer the mercy of the gospel now, knowing that one day Your judgment will come and it'll be too late. So please help us to be good stewards of that gospel message, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.